22 through 31, the beginning of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 31. Verse 22 is a little bit into his sermon, but it's the part where he begins to address the people, the men of Israel, his brethren, concerning the death of Christ. And he says in verse 22 through 31, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. But David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses.'" And then he goes, of course, goes on to speak about Christ's exaltation, but that's not a subject that we're looking at just now. We'll be talking about the main emphases of this passage. First, that he was delivered over. Second, that he was nailed to a cross. Third, that he died. Fourth, and this one we take from the Gospel of Luke, that he went to the Father. It doesn't say anything about that in between his death and burial. But number four, he went to the Father. And number five, the burial. And number six, he was raised from the dead. So this is the basic outline of Peter's description of what happened to Jesus. And it's good for us to think about each of these as we consider his death and his atonement on our behalf. So first of all, you notice that Peter says he was delivered over, verse 23. He was delivered over. This word picks up some language you have in the Old Testament about delivering over. It's usually descriptive of enemies being delivered into the hands of, for example, the Israelites. The enemy was delivered over into the hand of the Israelites for conquest. So it has this idea of an enemy. The enemy is delivered over into the hands of the one who wages war. Also, you have in Psalm 63 and verse 10, where David talks about being delivered over to the power of the sword. So it's this idea that Jesus is delivered over. It's very different from our concept of a delivery, which, you know, when we have lots of deliveries today, well, this is totally different. This is a delivery over to death. It's a delivery over of the enemy. And so in this sense, Jesus is viewed as an enemy. The enemy is delivered over. The one to whom the enemy is delivered, of course, is his enemy. And so it's a mixing there of ideas. But Jesus is delivered over. Let me just share with you three or four verses in which these words are used significantly. The first, if you'll turn to it with me, is Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, where Jesus was predicting his passion and used this language with them. Mark 10 and verse 33. The prior verse says they were going on the road to Jerusalem and that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. There was something about his look at that time which brought fear to them. A determination, a walking into the jaws of death, perhaps, look. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." So what happened then is exactly according to the prediction that Jesus made in detail. Also, you have John chapter 19 and verse 11. John 19 and verse 11. The context is different. In the Mark passage, it was talking to his disciples, informing them of what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem, very different from other journeys to Jerusalem. But here in John chapter 19, the context is Jesus and Pilate. So Pilate says to him in verse 10, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so there's a lot going on here. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, of course, to no avail. He could not withstand the cry of the crowd and the Jewish people and their will to kill him. But the language of delivering is used here. "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin," referring to Judas, of course, and the kiss that betrayed him was a handing over, a delivery of the perfect, sinless, precious Son of God into the jaws of death, a certain kind of death, which we'll talk about in a few moments. Now, this idea of being delivered over is something that Paul sees or saw as part of the whole theology of the cross. And so there are two other passages I'd like to show you. One is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 35. Romans 4 and verse 35. Notice again the language, the precise wording. It's not just death, but it's a delivery. 4:25. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And so in this verse, as with the other verse in John chapter 19, you're seeing that the delivering over, as wicked and as heinous a crime as it was, had a divine purpose. It was through the authority of God. It was here a purposeful delivering. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. And then also then in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. In Romans 8 and verse 32. This verse I find to be the most illustrative or graphic of all. When Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Notice the two elements there that are brought together. He did not spare his own son. It reminds me of the parable of the tenant farmers, the man who sent his servants to collect the rent that was coming to him. And they beat one and they killed another and they beat this one and they killed another. And they kept doing that. Finally, he said, "Well, I will send my own son and surely they'll respect him." So he didn't spare his own son. He sent his son to those vineyard keepers and they killed him. They said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." They thought that, "Oh, if we kill him, we'll have everything." And of course, they had nothing. But this is what we find behind the first phrase of Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son." But with that comes this delivering up. He did not spare, he delivered. So that's the negative. He did not spare, positive on the side of it. He delivered him over. He delivered him over to what? Over to wicked men. The men whom Peter is addressing in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He delivered them, him to them for us all. And then he makes the application. How will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? And that's very encouraging for us. So this is the first thing that we see in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he's preaching, apostolic preaching of the cross. The apostolic preaching of the cross. Years and years ago, Leon Morris wrote a book by that title. The apostolic preaching of the cross. Great book, great title. And that's something significant in New Testament revelation or the New Testament books. The apostolic preaching of the cross. You say, what's so important about the apostolic preaching of the cross? Well, it's this. That preaching today has to match the apostolic preaching of the cross. So it's limited in that way, in that scope, in that design. Preachers are not to come up with new and fancy ways to preach or change the message, but the apostolic preaching of the cross in the content and in the manner and with the goal that the apostles preach. Preach for salvation. Preach for conviction. Preach for the creation of churches. For in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, a church was born in Jerusalem. The first Christian church was in Jerusalem, and its church building, you might say, was the temple. So he was delivered over, and this is important language because it shows that he was delivered over into the jaws of death and evil men. But secondly, then, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says in verse 23 again, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. And all I want to say here is that, as you know, this nailing to the cross was the cruelest, most barbaric form of execution known in the ancient world. It had a history. You can read that history. The best book for that, and it's worth having, if I've mentioned it before over the years, is Martin Hengel, The Crucifixion. It's not an easy book to read because it describes in detail the horrors, and it also explains the significance of crucifixion and what it really meant for the Lord Jesus. That crucifixion was the slave's death. Crucifixion was the death of the insurrectionist, the criminal, the person that you need to be rid of for the good of the empire, for the good of the nation. And Jesus was viewed in that way, and so nailed to a cross. But Peter made it clear that he was to be viewed differently then, because it says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. So he was delivered over to death. He was delivered over to a certain kind of death, this kind of death, in that culture, which was the most barbaric form of execution. That's the proper word. It's not just death, but it's an execution. But there are two aspects to this. The first is the divine side of it, which fits with him being delivered over by God. John chapter 19 and verse 11. You wouldn't have the authority to deliver me over unless God gave you that authority. So here, it's described as the predetermined plan. The predetermined plan. Plan is his will. And the word predetermined means it's like predestined. We talk about predestination. Well, Jesus was predestined to die in this way. So this was in the plan of eternity. It is not something that they just decided to do and came up with and at a point in time and in history because it just so happened that they had this kind of execution. No, this was all planned by God, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. A different word, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God, you know, saw something was going to happen and so he set it in stone. No, it's the Greek word prognosis. Prognosis, we use that word, prognosis. What is the prognosis of something? What is the forecast? What does it look like it's going to happen here? The prognosis. But in the Bible, to know beforehand means to choose, to, you know, God knows it's going to happen beforehand because he determined it, because he predestines it. So in a sense, it's a synonym to predestination, foreknowledge. Some people try to water down the word foreknowledge and to take away that divine element or the divine decree part of it, because they, you know, I think myself, they just really have a little difficulty with God being God. But you just can't do that. You can't treat the language of the Bible that way to any effect or truth. So Peter is giving them some pretty heavy theology here. Think about it. This rabble. Who he calls wicked. And that's the other side of it, the divine side of it. Verse 23, the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, the human side of it, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So in other words, you, godless men, nailed him to the cross and put him to death. Notice the blame is not put on Pilate. The blame is put on them, his brothers, the Jewish people, his brothers. He's talking to his brothers here, kind of like Joseph, who had to deal with his brothers. Well, Peter is the brother. He's the elder brother. He's the Joseph in this sense. He's dealing with his brothers. He's saying, you, godless men, you put him to death. You did it. Let's say the Romans did it. They're the ones who did it. They're the ones who drove the nails. But the Jews are the ones who drove the nails, he is saying. So he was nailed to a cross. Thirdly, he died. He died. In modern times, it's even a little more relevant, because in modern times, or in the 20th century, that was the previous century, wow, time's really flying. They came up with this swoon theory that, you know, Jesus didn't really die. The liberals, they come up with these theories, you know, to try to minimize the reality of what happened. So in order to undercut the resurrection, they say, well, he didn't really die. He just went into some kind of a swoon. Well, here it emphasizes that he died. And it's a sustained note in the sermon, even in the quotation of Psalm 16, which Peter quotes at length. But he says in verse 23, you put him to death. You put him to death. He died. He illustrates this in verse 29. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's talking about a real death. A few verses that we should look at here. The first is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And here again, we're not going to let ourselves be troubled by the word everyone. Sometimes passages are not intended to cover every aspect of doctrine or theology. We know that Christ died for his people, for those whom were chosen, and that they only will be saved and all of that. But here is just to link him with the human race, which the Bible also does. And so this is just one of those passages that has a universal flavor to it, which we shouldn't be afraid of. But anyway, he tasted death. The real point is the tasting of death. The tasting of death. Robert Martin calls it an understatement in his commentary, and I think that is right. It's really an understatement. He's just trying to say that he experienced death to the full, and suggests that the reason for the word taste, because we usually think of tasting as someone who just like, well, tastes. You don't eat the whole meal. You just get a little taste of it. It's not saying that Jesus didn't get everything in his death, all of the pain and horror and the significance of death. He just had a little touch or taste of it. It's not saying that at all. He seems to be saying here that, as Robert Martin says, that death holds a bitter cup which must be drained, and he tastes or he drinks. So taste is just a figure of speech for him drinking the whole cup, for experiencing death to the full. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul is talking about the death that he died, when he compares Christ's death with our death, Christ's resurrection with our resurrection, and what that has to do with our putting our sins to death, the whole subject of Romans chapter 6. He talks about the death he died. The death that Jesus died, he says, he died to sin, Romans 6:11. So when it says here that he died in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he put him to death. It is a death to sin. It has significance, it has meaning, it has purpose. Just as he said earlier, that it was through the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It has more to do, it has not only to do with the planning, but it also has to do with the purpose. He died to sin. First Peter in his letter, much later, said in chapter 3 and verse 18, that Christ also died for sins once for all. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So there it is. There's Peter's later analysis of this. He was put to death in the flesh. He died for sins. And so, purpose. Next, we have, which is not in the sermon, but it's important to mention here. He skips over this. No problem with that. But he went to the Father. You remember when he was on the cross, one of his last, the seven sayings in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 was this. He addresses his Father. He has the strength still to speak to his Father in words that are clear that people could hear in that, on that occasion, in that scene, that horrible scene. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So this is important because the sermon of Peter says that he died and he was buried and then he was raised and then he was exalted. So he was delivered over, nailed on the cross, died, was buried, and then was raised and then exalted. That's the pattern, or that's the curve, if you will. But before he was buried and after he died, in that moment, he went to the Father, just as he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And we know that Paul said for us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so that God's people, his true children, saved by grace in Christ, when we breathe our last breath and the body is cold and still, the spirit is with the Lord, rejoicing in heaven. Death. And death is the time when the two-part composition of man is divided. You follow the two-part composition. I am material and immaterial, body and spirit. I have two parts. And at death, it's divided. It's cut in two. The spirit goes up and the body goes down. Just as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's a beautiful thing. Where does a person go? Where does a believer go when he dies? Right into the presence of God, just as it was with Jesus. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then his body goes into the grave, lifeless and cold, until the resurrection. And so then he is buried. Peter makes it clear. He is buried. And then he is raised from the dead. And then he, of course, goes on to preach the exaltation. So this is what happened to the Lord Jesus at his death. And this is the death that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, as we do once a month. And I trust that as you partake of the Lord's Supper today, you will give thanks to God for this provision for sinners, which is the only way for a person to escape the corruption, the power, and the condemnation of sin. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, given by God under heaven, by which a person can be saved. And Paul, as he developed this along with the other apostles, both in the preaching and in the writing, show how this is the pattern for us in living the Christian life, that we also die. We die to sin. We die to selfish motives, selfish ambition. We don't live to please ourselves because we've been bought with a price. So there are tremendous, tremendous ethical and devotional implications for the believer as we think about this death. And we are in, we are required, and it is the design that we do this, that we think with perception about the meaning of Christ's death and what it means for us for living every day, to die to the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the dying and the transformation and the renewal, so that we might prove what is the will of God, the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper now in just a few moments, let us, first of all, give thanks to God for delivering over his son for us, if we are his people. And then also let us soberly reflect on what this requires of us and how we live our lives and present ourselves to the Lord and how we relate to the world. The powerful lure of this world, which takes down many people, even some who profess to know Christ, who get entangled in the world, and all of a sudden they find themselves sucked in like a vacuum to this, and they're not the same person that they were before. All of this we can avoid by Jesus, keep me near the cross. Lord, thank you so much for sending your son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as we remember him and give thanks now for this blessing, help us, Lord, to live in death, conformity to Christ's death, and also conformity to his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, again for this service of worship. Thank you, Lord, for the offerings that have been brought by your people as we now partake of the Lord's Supper. Help us to be filled with reflection, even, Lord, and some who will not take the Lord's Supper for important reasons known to them, or help them in nevertheless to rejoice in what Christ has done for them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, brother.